Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the self-existence of God as we continue our series through the attributes of God. Let me go to the Lord in prayer if you would join me. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We ask, Lord, that you would show us a glimpse of your glory this morning. Father, you are indescribable. Lord, as we look through the scriptures, we see language stretched to its limits to describe you. Yet, Lord, we know that everything that we read in the pages of your word is perfect and divinely placed by your divine direction, Lord. We know that it is all true. And though it may, though these truths that we study this morning may seem to be in a whole other world all its own, Lord, may we, by the eyes of faith, grasp these words, Lord, as true. May your Spirit cause our hearts to receive your self-revelation as trustworthy, true, and perfect. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the Christian life, we can rob ourselves of joy and peace by embracing an idea of God that is too limited and small. The truths of God's attributes, though, stand as a defensive barrier to stop this from happening. I just want to read Psalm 95 briefly here before we get into our topic. This is just to continue to remind us the importance of this series. Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also, and the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." This psalm begins with a call to sing praises to God, to sing joyful praises, to find our joy in the God of our salvation, to enjoy his presence, to be thankful to God, to be an exuberant, fulfilled, satisfied people. And the grounds for that is in the rest of the psalm, as it goes on to describe his attributes and his accomplishments. So, church, it is vital for your spiritual joy, your health, your spiritual health, confidence, and courage to know who God is. And knowing the truth of his self-existence, as we're going to look at this morning, is a major step on the road to doing this, to finding our joy in God because of who he is. So first of all, that definition towards the top of your page by Gerhardus Voss. Self-existence is that attribute of God by which he is the self-sufficient ground of his own existence and being. This really sets God apart. The self-existence of God is the reality that God exists of and from himself alone. God exists of and from himself alone. To put it negatively, we use the term independent. Independent. That's a negative term because it is not dependent. It only says what God is not, but self-existence says what God is, that he exists of and from himself alone, that he is the self-sufficient ground of his own existence and being. Now, another term for this is the word aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's a Latin term. It comes from the two Latin words, a and se, and it is the idea, literally translated, it is from himself. From himself. So this quality of finding being and existence from oneself, this is what describes God. That is aseity. This means that God has life in himself and draws his unending life, energy, and being from himself. God draws his unending life, energy, and being from himself. Every other created thing has a derived life, a derived energy, and a derived being. That is, our life, energy, and being is dependent on God. Only God is uncaused. I know that's a lot of information right up front. Now we're going to go to the pages of Scripture to try and see this through the revelation of God, the self-revelation of God. Now, first of all, we're going to see, number one on your notes, is God's self-existence in Scripture. God's self-existence in Scripture. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Can somebody please read for us this morning verses 22 through 25 for us? Amen. Wow, what a declaration of God. Now, notice what brings this on. As Paul is speaking there to the men of Athens, he saw that they had, you know, religious relics and statues and idols of all kinds. And as he was passing through their city, he found an altar, he says in verse 23, with this inscription, to an unknown God. To an unknown God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that they are very religious in all respects, verse 22. And so that shows us, and we know from history, that they had all kinds of Greek gods. They had all kinds of mythology. They had all kinds of philosophical thoughts and teachings. And with all of these idols, with all of these false gods, with all of these philosophical teachings that they had, they still had this, you could say, this space, this they still had room behind all of that, that they knew there had to be something past that. There had to be something that caused those things that they can see. And somebody that gave those truths that they observe in the world. There had to be something beyond that. And so they left room for this other God. Maybe it's a God that they haven't found out yet. Maybe it's a God that they haven't come up with yet. But they had to have this section, as it were, in the halls of their religions. They had to have this back section for this unknown God, because what they had was not enough. And it seems like they were saving this space for maybe there is this some God that we have not found yet that answers these questions that still puzzle us, that is the source of all these other things that we see. Maybe there's a God behind all these things. And Paul comes to them and says that there is one true God. You are worshiping this unknown God. You don't even know who or what this is, but he is calling them to worship in ignorance no more, because he has come to proclaim this previously unknown God to them. And this previously unknown God is the one true God of the universe. The God who made the world and all things in it. That is the God that they have left out of their religions. Verse 24. And he goes on, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's why you haven't found him yet. Because he's not going to come to your little temple. And nor is he served by human hands. That's why he hasn't come to you, because he doesn't need you. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That verse 25 there is crucial for us this morning. How do we see the independence of God in that verse? He doesn't need any human hands. Yeah, he's not served by human hands. So anything that we do, he is not dependent on that. He does not need us to serve him or to do him any favors. So that's the independence. Remember, we spoke briefly about there's a negative way to think about the self-existence of God, and there's a positive. So the negatively, there's independent. He's not dependent. How about the positive aspect of the self-existence of God, that just life comes from himself? Verse 25, where do we see that? Yes. Yes. He himself gives to all, and the people there is supplied. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So he is independent. Negatively, he doesn't need anything from creation. And positively, he in him is life. From God emanates all sustaining of life. So in his being, God is self-existing. While all of creation is dependent on him, he is utterly independent of creation. And God not only has life, but he is life to the universe and has the source of that life within himself. Again, this is true of God and God alone. Yes, in the back, Kelvin. Yeah. Yeah. So it goes right against pantheism, that in pantheism, God is all of creation. That God is nature. The natural world depends on man to care for it, right? you need to water your plants in your house, otherwise it dies. If God is the plant in your house, and if he does have this quality of self-existence, then that plant should never die. It wouldn't be dependent on human intervention. Yeah, it goes against that. Not only that, but it goes against polytheism also. That there are many gods. Paul says there is one God. There is one true God. And he goes on to tell them that this one true God is the one who became flesh and dwelt among man and died on the cross for their sins and rose again and will be their judge one day. Now, this is true of God alone. Therefore, this distinguishes God from every other created being whose existence is derived from something outside itself, ultimately from God. So God has life in and of himself. He is the source of life. John 5:26, by the way, we're going to get to this later, but John 5:26 says, the Father has life in himself. The Father has a life in himself, John 5:26. Now that shows us the life of God. I don't think I gave you that one. So A on your notes, the life of God. Now, secondly, we see God's self-existence in Scripture in B, the name of God. The name of God. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Louis Berkhof says, as the self-existent God, he is not only independent in himself, but also causes everything to depend on him. The self-existence of God finds expression in the name Yahweh. Louis Berkhof goes on to say, it is only as the self-existent and independent one that God can give the assurance that he will remain eternally the same in relation to his people. Yahweh. Exodus 3, now we know, we are familiar with this, I hope, by now. To set the scene briefly, the Israelites have lived in Egypt for 400 years. And ever since Joseph and his family came there, they are now slaves in bondage to Egypt, being treated very poorly by Pharaoh and his people. God has heard the cries of his people, the people of Israel, so he now plans to use a Hebrew fugitive named Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. Now, as Moses is with a flock of sheep, because he's a fugitive, God appears to him. Exodus chapter 3, now Moses, verse 1, was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. And so God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Yahweh goes on to say, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their suffering. And he goes on to promise Moses that he is going to deliver his people. And he tells Moses he's going to use him. Moses, unsure of himself and genuinely afraid that he is not up to the task, verse 11 says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve at this mountain." And then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." So God boils it down. Who is he? He describes himself as, "I am who I am." Then he says, "I am has sent me." I am is the one who sends Moses. And then in verse 15, Yahweh, which is the Hebrew transliteration of I am. This is the essence of God. This is the covenant name of God, the name of God for his people. God desires his people to know his name and to speak to him according to his name. When God told them to not blaspheme his name, he did not mean to never use his name, Yahweh, or I am. Rather, what he means is, do not misuse his name. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not speak the name of God or any of his names with irreverence and flippancy. That's the idea of do not blaspheme or spoil his name. Now, I am. This speaks of the self-existence of God. How do we know that? We've looked at this before. But to remind us, God spoke, or God revealed himself, to Moses, both visibly and audibly, both through a picture and through words. God does this very often in the Old Testament. And this is no different. Visually, God shows him the truth of I am in the burning bush. The burning bush. Sinclair Ferguson says it better than I can, and he says it in an English accent, or in whatever accent that is. But I'm not going to try and do that for you this morning. He says, "The fire that was in the bush, present in the bush, but preserving the bush. It was a symbol of God's redemptive power. But notice especially that the fire was in the bush, but was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. A fire that was independent of that on which all fire depends." Let me pause. What he means there is all fire needs fuel. Or simply speaking, all fire needs wood, right? I know there are other fires that depend on other things, like a chemical fire or something like that, but just for the sake of the argument, all fire needs wood. This fire needed no wood to burn. He goes on. A fire that was in a bush, but was not burning up the bush. A most pure fire. A fire that was nothing but fire. A fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself. This is the self-existence of God on display. That there is a fire in the bush, but it is not because the bush is on fire. God did not find or send a lightning bolt to some bush, set it on fire, and then in that moment fill it with his presence. No, God reveals himself there in fire, totally independent of creation, self-sustaining as he is. You can think of this picture as a kind of flannel graph for Moses. If you've ever seen a flannel graph, I know that's old school. This is a kind of flannel graph or PowerPoint, if we're going into this generation. This is a PowerPoint presentation of the reality of the self-existence of God. Our God is the ever-living, ever-being God who cannot be described in any other way than I am who I am. It's been said, all of theology proper, all of what we're studying, the attributes of God, is in that name, I am. Because he is all of these things. He is self-existent. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is love, we saw last week. He is truth, we'll see next week. He is. But he is who he is. Meaning he has always been and he always will be who he is. He does not say, I am the God of this mountain either, or I am the God of this region, or I am the God of the sky, or the land, or the stars, or the river, or the Nile. He simply says, I am. Speaks of his absolute being, his timeless existence, his unending strength, and his eternal life. God is his own ground for existence. He is. That's what existing means. He is simply because he is. Gotta let that sink in. Now, secondly this morning, we see God's self-existence not only in Scripture, but now God's self-existence in flesh. God's self-existence in flesh. Now, of course, we are speaking of the Son of God. Point A on your notes. The Son of God. John 5. John chapter 5, verse 26. For just as a father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. This is a key verse that we go to when we speak about the Trinity. Because some people will say, well, yes, you see, they come to this passage and they say, see, the Son of God is not fully God because this attribute was given to the Son. But we must say, to be God is to have life in yourself, is to be uncaused, independent, self-existent. And so the Father has that attribute, and if the Son also has that attribute, eternally begotten of God, if the Son also has that attribute, then he is also independent and self-existent. He does not derive his self-existence from the Father. Otherwise, it's not self-existence anymore. The Son is self-existent. At the same time, he is eternally begotten of the Father. He eternally emanates from the Father. He is eternally God, but eternally the Son. And so that's what he is describing here, this role that the Son has under the authority of the Father. So the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. So if you want to know what it looks like or what it is for God the Father, for God, the triune God, to have self-existence, then we are given a very helpful mediator in understanding that, a halfway point for us to begin to grasp what that means for God to be self-existent. And we're given that in the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, John 8, this is the key text. John chapter 8. We come here, especially on the heels of what we just looked at, God's self-existence declared in Scripture, namely in the name of God, I am, Yahweh. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. This is the tetragrammatron translated into Greek. He is connecting himself to that burning bush, to the God of that burning bush. The God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses in Exodus 3, is the I am. And Jesus shows up and says, I am. Now, to set the scene for this, Jesus here is in the middle of what seems to be a heated discussion with the Jews. He was telling them that he spoke only what the Father gave to him. And the reason that they were rejecting Jesus' words was because their father was not Abraham, but the devil. They did not like that, of course. And so, the crowd of Jewish leaders began to insult him, claiming that Jesus' father was immoral. So you see, Jesus is giving them teaching. They reject it. He says, I'm only speaking what the Father gave me. And they say, well, our father is Abraham. He said, no, actually, if you received what I only give you what my father gave me, and if you were his child, then you would receive what I have to say. You say that your father is Abraham. Your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. And they say, oh, really? Well, your father, this is the first century version of Yo Mama. They're going back and forth. Well, they think that they're in some insult spat now. So they go, they attack Jesus and his Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Claimed that Jesus' father, was immoral and Jesus himself was born out of fornication. They even said that Jesus was demon-possessed. And of course, Jesus answered all of that hatred and vitriol with love, saying that if they only would believe his words, they too could have eternal life. Wow. Next time you're insulted, you take a cue from Christ, you patiently give the gospel again. You offer them life again. Jews basically laugh at this claim that Jesus can give them eternal life. They laugh at the claim of eternal life, that they would that Jesus could grant that they would never die. They say, Abraham died. The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? John 50, 53. Let's start there. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? You're making all these claims, Jesus. The main claim that brings us on is verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever. Who are you? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Making a claim like that. That if we follow you, we'll never die. Moses died, the prophets died. They followed God. And they died. You're telling us if we follow you, we'll be better off than them who follow God? Who do you think you are? Verse 54. Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus is basically saying, I'm not making myself out to be anything. I'm not seeking my own glory. The Father is the one who glorifies me. I'm just telling you what he wants to be said. Verse 55, he goes on, and you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. It's not the best way to win fans, to call them liars. But he's calling them out for their sin, isn't he? This is necessary. I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. I'm speaking the truth. Jesus essentially saying, I know God in a way unlike anyone else. He is my Father. If I were to deny this, I would be lying. I'm just telling you the truth. You should be rejoicing that your Messiah is here. Your father Abraham rejoiced and when he learned about me. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? How did Abraham rejoice to see your day? The Jews simply laugh at him. They figure he's crazy. These are absurd claims if Jesus is just another man. How could a 30-something-year-old man have been around thousands of years ago when Abraham was alive? Jesus' answer is nothing short of stunning. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Jesus' answer is that he is the eternal, self-existent God. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They knew what he was getting at. He was saying that he is the same God that was in the midst of the bush, the self-existent God. They knew he was saying this. That's why, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. That's why they wanted to kill him. Because in their eyes, he was blaspheming God, claiming himself to be God. And we know that this is true. And so if that is, if because it's true, because Jesus is I am, then remember that claim that brought this on? Verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That claim is true because Jesus is who he says he is. Christ is the I am. What does this mean? That God is I am. Well, Jesus, we know from the book of John, Jesus came to exegete or explain God to us. So we simply need to look at Jesus to find out what I am means, practically speaking. Jesus uses this phrase, I am, throughout his ministry. We're going to run through these quickly, because I want to finish on the last point. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He is the God who sustains life and satisfies the soul of all who come to him. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Meaning he is the God who gives light in a dark world. He removes darkness and sin and death. He gives understanding to those who do not have it. He reveals the truth. John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He also says in that passage, I am the door. He's speaking about the same principles here. Christ is the good shepherd. He is the God who cares for his people. He leads us, he guides us, he protects us from harm. He feeds us and he nurtures us. And then in John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Meaning he alone has a life within himself. We saw that already. John 5:26. Jesus, as the God-man, has been given the authority to give life, both physical and spiritual, even after he condescended by becoming a man. He is the God who gives life to all things. He is a life giver. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Meaning he is the one who provides the way to God, the truth of God, and the life of God. He is the way to God, the truth from God, and the life of God. In John 15:5, Christ says, I am the vine. I am the vine. He also says he is the branch, same principle here in John 15. He is the God who gives life to his people, that is ongoing, vital, spiritual life. He is the constant, daily source of strength and all that is needed for daily life in this world. That's what it means for Christ to be, I am. He describes it in these passages. Simply put, he is everything that you need. And that's what the last point gets to. Point three. God's self-existence in life. God's self-existence in life. That is your life, Christian. First of all, in the life of the Christian, there is unashamed dependence. Unashamed dependence. That is unashamed dependence on God. Because he is the self-existent one, you can unashamedly depend on him. What does that mean? Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Beginning in verse 18. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? He's going to compare himself to the false gods. Think about this. As for the graven images, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished to make such a contribution chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken. That's the God. Those are the gods of this world. Rich men and poor men both have idols in this world. You don't have to be rich in order to be materialistic or to make an idol out of things. You can be broke and love stuff over God. But likewise, you can be rich, and it does not mean that you are having God's favor. Oftentimes it means that God has simply given you over. We look at those around us who have good jobs and drive nice cars and we think, you know, God must bless them. No, God did not bless them. God's given them over. Their prosperity is a sign of their forsakenness of God. By God's grace, we would pray that God would show them that all the stuff that they have is empty. That's what God is showing them. He's not blessing them. He's cursing them, like Pharaoh. He's showing kindness to them as an act of judgment. Now, it's either going to harden their heart towards him, or it's going to soften their heart. God must be gracious for it to soften their heart. That's a tangent. We need to get back in here. We make idols of stuff. And what God is doing here in this passage, he's showing all of the stuff of this world that you idolize, whether it's a graven image or a golden statue or a phone in your pocket or a person that you have a relationship with or money from your job or the house that you go home to or the possessions of this world. All of that stuff is dependent on other things. All of those things are created. All of those things are man-made, in a sense. He's getting at the foolishness of worshiping man-made things. Somebody made that phone. Or that person is just a person, a created being. Creation is not worthy of worship. Only God is. That's what he goes on to explain. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them out by name. Because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. See, he's saying, why are you worshiping stars instead of the one who made the stars? That's why it's foolishness to study astrology. Is that the right word? Astrology. Yeah. To get our direction, astronomy. It's to get our direction from the stars and the alignment of the planets. It's ridiculous. Why are you going to stars for life choices? Go to the one who made life. Let him direct you. Anyways, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me passes by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. Don't you know who I am? He says. Now look how he applies this. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God is the strength of your life. Stop going to idols. Stop going to people. Stop going to things to find life, to find rest. Only God can give you life. He can invigorate you and gain new power. Are you tired? Pray. Sometimes it's as simple as that. And some people say, well, I'm just too tired. Have you prayed? Have you prayed, really prayed, and sought his strength? Maybe God has gotten you to that point of fatigue so that you would turn to him, and then when you do something for him out of your weakness, you look back and you say, that was all God. Maybe that's the whole point. Now, not only are we to have unashamed dependence on God, but unending satisfaction. I'll just quote these verses. Psalm 84:2 says, my soul longed and even yearned for the course of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now remember, God's life, his happiness does not come from anyone else. He is self-existent. We are not. Therefore, our life and even our happiness and joy are dependent. It relies on other things, other people, our situation. But in Christ, Christian, we have everything that can truly satisfy our souls. He is our bread of life and our living water. He is the sustaining, life-giving resource that all Christians draw on. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So our souls are satisfied in him alone. Therefore, do not live your Christian life as if there was a great famine in the land, Christian. Don't be so gloomy. You have the fountain of life. We of all people should be most satisfied and most fulfilled. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is the psalmist speaking of literal water? No, of course not. Is he speaking of a literal dry and weary land? No, of course not. He's speaking a song to God. He's speaking of spiritual realities. And so, Christian, when trials or suffering come into your life, do you lose all joy? When you lose your job or your house, do you act as if you have lost your God as well? When you or a loved one is sick, do you forget that Christ has healed your soul? You see, there is a satisfaction that fills our souls, and yet on this side of heaven, that yearning never goes away. So though he is all satisfying, we just want more, because we're finite. So therefore, church, we must not rob ourselves of joy and peace. Let us run to the self-existent God again and again for joy, peace, and strength. And no matter how much he satisfies you and strengthens you today, listen to this, no matter how much you draw upon him today, rest assured that there is in God more to be found tomorrow. He is your self-existent, unending source of joy, strength, and satisfaction. And next week, we're going to be looking at the fact that God is truth. It should be a wonderful study that God is truth. Pilate asked Christ, "What is truth?" And we're going to answer that question next week by God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being everything to us. Lord, you are everything that we could ever want. You're everything that we could ever need. And because you are eternal, there is more left over, as it were. As we draw upon you, as we are such a needy people, so dependent on you, God, each day, may we not think of you as some reservoir of spiritual strength or joy or satisfaction where if we deplete too much, there will be none left for tomorrow. That we must ration out just enough for the day. Oh no, Lord, may we not limit ourselves to what we find in you. May we drink full of Christ. May we find our everything in him and be confident that tomorrow he'll be even better. And God, we pray that you would comfort the souls that are suffering. They would turn to you. Lift up and strengthen the hands that are weak. And God, may you be their strength. And Lord, we would give you all the praise and glory because of who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.